Well, good morning, Lakeside, and happy Father's Day to all the dads that are gathered here in this gathering and to those that are watching online. And if it's Father's Day, then that means it's my almost annual opportunity to preach at Lakeside. For those of you who don't know, I am John's father-in-law. And since they got married 25 years ago on Father's Day weekend, this has become kind of a Father's Day tradition that I get this opportunity to preach while they have a little time away. A few weeks ago, when President Silas McCormick was here, I noticed that he had the opportunity to choose his text and what topic he wanted to preach on. I guess when you get to be president, there are some perks like that. It kind of makes me realize who I am because I got this day, this assigned text, and here we are. That tells you a whole lot right there. 2 Corinthians 7 is our text, and I honestly don't remember any Father's Day card that I ever got that thanked me for being such an emotionally expressive father. I had lots of nice messages and lots of nice cards, but that's just not who I am. I don't know that I've even ever seen that card. Maybe there's a reason why dads aren't oftentimes praised for being so emotionally expressive, because we may tend to bottle things up and hold them within ourselves. So here, this is what I find fascinating. In my opinion, the most emotion-packed chapter in all of 2 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians 7:4. And so it's not that Paul abandons all reason and logic for the sake of some emotional argument, but rather he weaves emotion-packed language and words into a very well-reasoned argument. I want to illustrate it this way. In just 16 verses in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul uses the words for encourage and encouragement 6 times. He uses the words for grieve and grief 6 times. And in these 16 verses, he uses the words for rejoice and joy 6 times. He uses the word sorry 3 times. And he uses the word for repentance 2 times. Man, I'm already emotionally spent just thinking about all the emotion that is in this text. But before he uses any of these words, he establishes what this part of his letter is all about in the very first verse, which is the key verse in your study guide if you have it with you. It's in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 that Paul writes this. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Or as Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases it, with promises like this to pull us on, dear friends, let's make a clean break with everything that defiles or distracts us, both within and without. Let's make our entire lives fit and holy temples for the worship of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, I heard The Message when John summarized for you the many promises that Paul is referring to here, the promises in the first 5 chapters of this letter, the promises of comfort and the promises of strength and victory and life and new life, all of those many promises that are yes in Jesus Christ. Now Paul says the only appropriate response to these promises is purifying ourselves and perfecting holiness. It's about abandoning what contaminates and pursuing that which cleanses. In a word, what Paul is calling for is repentance, but the right kind of repentance. Not a repentance that leaves regrets, but a repentance that leads to rejoicing. Now, you could do this study on your own. You could just read back through all of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this emotion-packed chapter, and look at all the joyful terms that Paul uses. You'll see in verse 4, he says, I have great confidence, I take great pride, I'm greatly encouraged, my joy knows no bounds. In verse 7, my joy was greater than ever. In verse 9, I'm happy. In verse 13, we're encouraged, we're delighted. In verse 14, I boasted about you. Our boasting about you has proved to be true. In verse 16, I am glad and I have complete confidence in you. So the obvious question for me is, what is it that brought about this joy, this happiness, this gladness that's expressed in pride and confidence and encouragement and delight and boasting? What brought that joy? Well, it is how the Corinthians responded to Paul's earlier letter when he called them to repentance. Perhaps you remember the situation. Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, his first letter. It was the situation in which he called out a man who was living in an immoral sexual relationship with his father's wife. We assume his stepmother. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul wrote this. It is actually reported. Now notice he didn't say it's rumored. No, it's not a rumor. It's an actual factual report. He's gotten it from more than one source. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now that's quite a charge considering what Corinth was known for. The city of Corinth was infamous for its sexual perversions of all kinds, so it wouldn't be surprising that some immorality would make its way into this young infant startup church. But the kind of sexual perversion going on in the church in Corinth was not acceptable even in the city of Corinth. So how does the church respond? Here's what Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians 5:2. And you were proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? It's a sad commentary indeed when the moral standard of a church doesn't even measure up to the moral standard that is accepted in a pagan, unchristian culture. So when the Corinthian church should have been grieving over that blatant sin, they were proud. They were boastful. Perhaps they were thinking, well, just look how far we've come. Look how grown up we are in our freedom. I don't know what they would have been thinking, but it's not that it was a first century Corinth problem. It's a 21st century Central Illinois church problem too, because it's not all that unlike what happens today when professing Christians suggest that some long-held moral standards are now outdated, they're old-fashioned in our advanced culture and our sophisticated society. But after receiving Paul's first letter, the Corinthian church was initially humiliated. They were hurt. But by the time he sent Titus to check on them, they had repented. And when Titus returned with the news of their repentance, Paul rejoices. The visit to Corinth and the Corinthians' reception of Titus is sandwiched in between that Paul's lesson on repentance. So that's the background for today's message. Happy Father's Day, dads. Great idea, isn't it? But what a text. But what an important lesson. I want us to look at verses 8 to 11 and notice what Paul has to say about repentance. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. He goes on, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. What we see Paul doing in these verses is contrasting a godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation and ultimately rejoicing, with a worldly sorrow that brings death and leaves regret. It's the difference between a surface feeling expressed in words and a depth of brokenness that is expressed in actions. So this week, we've got one more thing to add to the list that you've heard over the last couple of weeks that John and Eric have given you of things that we don't regard from a worldly perspective. We don't regard repentance from a worldly perspective. We regard it from a godly perspective. My former seminary New Testament professor, Buddy Staten, described the difference between these two types of repentance this way. Real repentance always involves a reorientation of one's life. It's not enough just to forsake sin. One must also adopt a new ethical code. The inward action is to be seen by the corresponding outer action. Real repentance is both a turn from and a turn to. It involves both an abandonment and an acceptance. That is, an abandonment of the old ways, an acceptance of the new way. In other words, this is what it means to be a new creation in Christ. And this is what it means not to be unequally yoked with the world and the world's way. And that really is consistent with what was happening back in the days of John the Baptist. You may remember when he came preaching a baptism of repentance before Jesus comes for his baptism. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, he addressed the crowds this way. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just express words. Worldly sorrow is words. Produce fruit. Words. Words of regret. Sometimes it's a regret that I got caught, or that there were some unintended consequences of my actions. It's the all too common apology that says, think about it, it's really not an apology when it goes like this, I am sorry, but. And what follows are excuses and explanations of self-justifying behavior. That's no apology. And it's obvious that the kind of repentance that God desires is much more than merely feeling some remorse or even saying, I'm sorry. It's showing that sorrow with what the Greeks called metanoia. Metanoia is their word for this kind of repentance, and literally an afterthought, noia, the mind. Metanoia, an afterthought, a change of mind. In military language, it is the about face, and you know what to do. When you're driving, and that GPS tells you, make a U-turn, you know what to do. Completely turn around and go a different direction. That's what Paul saw in this church's response. And that's why he's rejoicing now over the Corinthians' repentance. What he does in verse 11, I find quite fascinating. John the Baptist talked about produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Look at what Paul does in verse 11. This is his, I would put it like this, it's his first century Greek bullet list. Now, they didn't have bullet lists like we can easily do when we're typing something, but there's a repetitious word translated what. It's there every place in the text. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. It's the language of fruit bearing. See what fruit bearing has come in you. What earnestness. That's his way of saying You no longer have a careless, casual indifference towards sin, but an earnestness about confronting it. What eagerness to clear yourselves. It's the Greek word here that means defense, apologetic, but it's not being self-defensive, making excuses. It's rather about clearing themselves of any complicity in the wrong by making the wrong right, by correcting the situation, by not condoning the sin, but changing their own perspectives. They could clear the bad reputation that the church was getting. What indignation, an inner wrath over the sin and over the scandal that the reactions to that sin had caused, and indignation over their broken relationship with Paul. What alarm. What's the word for fear? A reverent fear. Being alarmed over the possible judgment if there's no change. Alarm over God's displeasure, over the way that sin had hurt them, others, and the reputation of the church. What longing. A longing to change, a longing to be more effective, a longing to be reconciled, a longing for Paul's approval, a longing for God's forgiveness. What concern. This is the Greek word for zeal. It means being enthusiastic for pleasing God and making things right. And it's the reversal of the apathy that they had previously demonstrated. And what readiness to see justice done. It means to make something right. Sometimes it means restitution. We often think of justice as punishment for the one who sinned, but it's more than that. Now for this brother, it involves forgiveness and acquittal because the sin has been confessed, the wrongdoing has ceased, and there is repentance. But the ultimate result is expressed there in the end of verse 11. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Once they were guilty, but now they're innocent. Once they were complicit in the sin, but now their slate is clean. They've been forgiven. Why? Because of godly sorrow that led to genuine repentance. So what does this look like in everyday life? I want to give you a couple of examples. First of all, in the lives of two disciples. In his commentary on this passage, in the New Testament, N.T. Wright illustrates the difference between God's way, godly sorrow, and the world's way, worldly sorrow. He says it's seen in two of the central characters of the gospel story, Judas and Peter. You may remember the accounts. Judas was the one who was paid to betray Jesus. He took the high priest's servants to the garden where they would find him in the dark. And as Wright says, Judas was plunged into the darker depths of the world's way of sadness. In Matthew 27, he gives the account that after Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, I believe, an unintended consequence, he was seized with remorse. He returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders. He said to them, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." And then Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then it says he went away and hanged himself. No turning back to Jesus, but an inward, spiraling downward turn that led to death. He felt sad, sorry, remorseful, but he turned the wrong direction. Now contrast that with Peter, who after Judas's betrayal followed Jesus into the high priest's house where he proceeded to deny Jesus three times, deny that he even knew him. And then when he realized what he had done, Matthew says he went outside and he wept bitterly. And that's the first step towards restoration. That comes as Jesus appears to him after the resurrection and restores him to his ministry by the lakeside in John 21. The difference is that Peter's sadness led him to repentance, a turning back to Jesus, and that was the cause ultimately for his rejoicing and restoration. And that's what it looked like in those biblical characters, but what does it look like in our midst? Through more than 50 years of ministry, I have observed far too many ministers experience some kind of moral failure followed by a more serious failure. The more serious failure is the failure to accept responsibility and act in genuine repentance. Most recently, a young minister friend was forced to resign from a ministry for his lack of judgment and a moral failure, only to move on to another ministry several states away and be confronted there with the same pattern of behavior a few years later. It appeared to me that other than some sorrow for getting caught, perhaps some regret over the loss of reputation, there has been no genuine repentance, certainly not lasting fruit in keeping with repentance. But I want you to contrast that experience with another, one that I actually described in detail about 10 years ago in an article that I wrote for the Christian Standard. It was an article entitled "Celebrating the Restoration of a Broken World Brother." It told of the repentance and the restoration of one of the ministers of our church who was asked to resign following a confessed sin and an acknowledged act of deception with the elders. I could tell you his name because in the article I did, because in that same issue of the Christian Standard, this minister and his wife both wrote articles with their names attached describing the lessons in grace they had learned over the process of restoration and repentance. Within days of his confession and resignation, this minister initiated conversations with some ministry friends that led to our serving on his restoration team. It was actually based on the advice of Dr. John Walker, the executive director of Blessing Ranch, a restoration ministry where the minister and his wife had spent about a week in intense counseling. We were charged to engage in a coordinated effort between the ranch, the local church, as a restoration team under the oversight of a local eldership. Our work was directed toward the six processes that Gordon MacDonald describes as essential for restoration in his book, Rebuilding Your Broken World. The first is confession, then counseling, then discipline, then comfort, then advocacy, and finally, a declaration of forgiveness to the church. Our brother demonstrated an openness and transparency in his confession that sprang from genuine brokenness. In fact, during the first few weekly meetings that we held with him, he described in detail what he had done. He expressed in what ways he had now learned and come to understand that this was a sin against God and against his family and against his church. He even was able to articulate to a certain extent why he did what he did, because he wanted to get to the root of the problem and not just deal with the surface stuff. He humbled himself. He stepped out of ministry and spent 2 years as an over-the-road truck driver to provide for his family, but God used that as a time for him to listen to audio books by Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and Brennan Manning and other authors that helped him do his deep soul work of transformation. Our brother took the initiative to account to his team his personal and spiritual activities and to seek our wisdom, our pastoral oversight. Throughout the process, he took full responsibility for and showed greater understanding of his actions. We concluded that this broken world brother not only expressed appropriate words, but also demonstrated appropriate fruits of repentance. Brokenness, by seeing the need for his intimate relationship with God to be restored. The courage to confess to his wife, his children, fellow Christians, to encounter his own fear and failure with honesty and conviction. The integrity to name his sin as an affront to God and others. And the justice to seek reconciliation and to make appropriate restitution, if necessary, offered to pay the elders what he should have paid, but they refused. It was not necessary. And on a Sunday evening, almost 2 years after the resignation occurred, our church held a public celebration of reconciliation. His sin was made public, so his reconciliation was made public. It was a moving, meaningful service where on the stage it was set up in kind of a family room atmosphere, big soft chairs, and we had conversations that night. We sang some appropriate songs celebrating God's grace. Words of affirmation for our forgiven brother were spoken by various individuals. This brother openly confessed his sin to the congregation, sought their forgiveness, and expressed gratitude for their support. And perhaps the most moving part of the night was when his wife expressed her thanks to the congregation and read two very personal letters that had encouraged them and kept them going through these almost 2 years of restoration. The chairman of the elders spoke words of forgiveness and reconciliation, and then a word of exhortation, so appropriate. He told the congregation that since this brother's sin had been forgiven, any future discussion of that as a sin would be viewed as a sin and would be treated as such by the elders. From this day on, we don't talk about this sin. There was the laying on of hands and prayers of blessing. The elders served our brother and his wife the Lord's Supper. And then the whole congregation was asked to come forward, partake of the Lord's Supper, and then speak words of forgiveness and love and affirmation to this brother. I concluded my article this way. Our efforts at restoration were rewarded, and our prayers for reconciliation were answered. A forgiven brother was restored to fellowship within God's family, and our church provided a powerful witness for the community of the redemptive work of Christ. Here's the rest of the story. Today, that brother is flourishing in a ministry in another community, much larger church, much larger opportunity than he ever had in the church he was serving at the time. He's thriving in his faith. His family and his faith are strong. I think that's the way God wants it to be. Based on repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. So, here's the application for each of us. Let's go back to where we began. Verse 1, translated here in the Message, with promises like this to pull us on, dear friends. Let's make a clean break with everything that defiles or distracts us, both within and without. Let's make our entire lives fit and holy temples for the worship of God. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for these brothers and sisters on this day who have heard this word from you. And I thank you, Father, for how you speak to our hearts. And I don't know how this word speaks to each one who's hearing this, but there may be some here who need to repent of a sin, confess it to you, own up to it, acknowledge it, and seek your forgiveness and your grace. Thank you for that promise. There may be some who need to be forgiven. Maybe someone has spoken words of repentance and expressed deeds of repentance and now need to be forgiven and restored into a right relationship, reconciled. We pray for that. And however it is, Father, you would speak to our hearts, I pray this day that in light of the promises that you have spoken that are yes in Jesus Christ and in his cross, may we be temples fit for your worship. In Jesus' name, amen.